If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament. The book of Romans. The good thing about Bibles, if you're unfamiliar with them, they have a table of contents, like any good book. So we're in the book of Romans this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen along. You can also download YouVersion. That's YOU version. It's a free Bible app, and you'll have thousands of translations and English versions and Spanish versions at your fingertips. So I highly recommend that. I think we're at the point now in our technology growth where most of our church is using their device instead of a physical Bible on Sunday mornings. So this makes it kind of easy. We are working on getting more pew Bibles too, so please be patient with us on that account. It is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is an important Sunday in the calendar of the church. What Palm Sunday commemorates is Jesus presenting himself to Israel as her king, and Israel rejecting her king. What we're going to look at this morning, rather than go through the narrative account of that, is I want to zoom out a little bit, and I want to look at the question of, what is the gospel? We're in a series called Back to Basics, and in this series we're looking at the essential elements of Christianity. What is Christianity all about? And so a very good place to start is the gospel. Last week we looked at sin. Sin is what necessitated the gospel. Sin is what, like in any good story, got the problem, it created the problem and started the story. God created, we rejected God as a race, as the human race, and the rest of the Bible is God pursuing mankind to create a people for himself, ultimately in eternity. And there was a little problem separating God and man, and that was our sin, our turning our backs on him and becoming guilty and corrupted by our own choices to disobey God. So that brings us to today's message, and that's why Romans chapter 1, we're raising the question, what is the gospel? Well, when you think of the word gospel, what do you think? I think gospel music. I think gospel preachers. I mean, you know, some guy in a big tent somewhere with sawdust spread on the floor and people playing banjos and coming forward to receive Jesus at the end. You see this in the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? That kind of thing. That gospel choirs, gospel has this sort of imagery to it. But what does the word gospel mean? Before we get into that, I want to go to what is maybe the key verse defining, well, maybe not the defining, but showing the power of God through the gospel. And this is Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to read two verses, verses 16 and 17. This is what Paul the Apostle says after he says to the Roman church. Now, Book of Romans would have been a letter in the New Testament period. It would have been a scroll, and Paul is in one city, and he sends somebody with this scroll to Rome, to the church that had been founded there, with this message, this letter that he's written. And so he says to them, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And this is why, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why wouldn't he be ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Well, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big thing. He could have said it, I am proud of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. Look, what's more important than that in this life? What are the important things in life? Finding a hot girl to marry. Getting your schooling done, getting a good job, getting security in life, having some kids, what are the most, getting, you know, whatever, getting a nice car, what are the most important things in life? The most important decision you will make in your entire life is not where to go to school or who to marry, as big as those are, but what you will do with Jesus Christ, what your final assessment of Christ will be. That's the most important decision you'll make in your life. So when Paul the Apostle, who was anti-Christ and became a follower of Christ, dedicated his life 100% to sharing the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Absolutely, how could you be? It does the most important thing in the world. It brings salvation to people. It rescues us from the sin that we plunged ourselves into. So that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Greek here is a general term for non-Jew. Why the Jew first? Because they were God's initial people that he worked with. And even when they rejected Christ on Palm Sunday, God wasn't finished with Israel, but Israel has a sort of theological or spiritual priority in the plan of God. So that's what he says about the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Well, let's break down this term gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Well, gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. And euangelion is translated into English as evangelism or evangelical. Have you heard those words before? Evangelism means to share about Christ with somebody. Evangelical means historical orthodox Christianity, conservative Christianity. Evangelical is distinguished from liberal. There's liberal theology. There is conservative or evangelical theology. In Spanish, it's the same thing, evangelico. So we take the Greek word euangelion and just transliterate it right over. But what does it mean? Here's what's interesting. In the first century, it was a very well-known term. It was part of the Roman emperor cult. When a new emperor of Rome was born, they called that, and they announced it, or when he took the throne, they called that the gospel, meaning good news. The word gospel simply means good news. And so when an emperor was born, they got excited about it. They said, let's announce the gospel of Augustus, that sort of thing. Christianity took the word over wholeheartedly and pretty much owns, if there were a copyright, pretty much owns the copyright on the word gospel, because when Christ comes into the world, the gospel writers announce it as the gospel. When Jesus begins his ministry, if you're looking at, say, for example, the book of Mark, they call it the beginning of the gospel. And when he begins to preach, it says he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So gospel simply means good news. But let's define this a little bit more. Good news is kind of vague, kind of general. Let me give you a more narrow definition, and this is what it would be. The narrow definition of gospel would be Jesus' life and death. Okay, so since the writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the four biographies of Christ in the New Testament, since they talk about the coming of Christ as the gospel, the good news, then the definition of gospel has to wrap around Christ. So what is the good news? If someone asked you this afternoon, you better be able to answer this, class. If someone says to you, hey, what did you study in church today? You say, let me check my phone. You say, well, we studied the gospel. Okay, then, what is the gospel? Well, it means good news. No, I know that, but what is the good news of the Bible? What is the good news of the Bible? It's Jesus' life and death. Why? Why would that be so important? Why not Paul the Apostle's life and death? Why not Moses' life and death? Why Jesus? Well, because he was uniquely God and man in human flesh. We'll come to this in a few weeks when we look at the person of Christ. But Jesus was sent on a rescue mission from God the Father to become one of us. Hebrews 2:10 says it was fitting that he become just like us in every way. And later on, and this is important, later on in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about Jesus being tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. I'll come back to that in a second. So why is it good news that Jesus lived and died? Let me expand our definition of gospel to include Jesus. Now don't glaze over here. Stay with me on this. But we're going to look at two aspects of the definition of gospel. Gospel would equal Jesus' life, which means his active obedience, and death, which means his passive obedience. Let me explain. Now, active obedience is a reference to Jesus' perfect, sinless life. Tracking with me? Passive obedience is his death on the cross. Okay, most of the time when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about what Jesus did, we focus on the cross and Jesus' death. And rightly so, because we're justified by that, we're changed by that, we're forgiven by that. But what we neglect or miss, or maybe completely new topic to you, is his active obedience. Meaning, there is a significance for you and I in the fact that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, because he came and he fulfilled the law. So when we talk about the active obedience of Christ, we mean his sinless, perfect life. What he did in living, what he did is he succeeded where Adam failed. When God creates Adam, he gives him a job, and that is to be the curator of the earth, to be his representative on earth. Adam is tempted, and what does he do? He fails. When Jesus comes, what's the first thing that happens to him? He's tempted, and he succeeds. So the history of the Bible from Adam on is a series of humanity's failures. Israel failed to follow God perfectly, and then Jesus comes, and he perfectly he lives a perfectly obedient life to the Father, so that he establishes his righteousness. Now, I'm going to explain this more thoroughly as we go along through this series, but Jesus, by the end of his life, establishes a record of perfect righteousness. Keep that in mind. A record of perfect righteousness. Remember last week, if you were here, I shared the story about two guys going golfing, and it was a par 70, and the one guy shot 500, which is horrible because the lower your score, the better in golf. But he justified himself because his friend shot 1,000, tore that course apart in a bad way. And he says to himself, yeah, I got 500, that's not good, but my friend is terrible, so I guess I'm okay. And I said, no, God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to his law, which is perfect. And then I said, wait a minute, the par to God's golf course would not be 70. It would be 18. Hole in one every hole. Jesus came and got a hole in one on every hole. He endured the temptations of Satan in the beginning. He lived a perfect life without sin, and then was sacrificed on the cross for us. That is the core of the gospel right there. And there's so much to pick apart, like an artichoke. You know, artichoke has all those leaves, and you keep going, and you're trying to find the center. When we get to the gospel artichoke, that's what we're starting to pick the leaves off and just delight in every single one of them, because there's so many rich aspects of that. But I don't want you to miss this, because what Jesus accomplished by his perfect life was a perfect record. Okay? You got that? Let's transition to the second aspect of the gospel, and that is his passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to his substitutionary death. I know substitutionary is a big word, so is constituyentes, but we get by. Okay? Substitutionary death means Jesus died as our substitute. That's all it means. So fear not. He died as our substitute. Now, there's a lot of artichoke leaves around that also. Because what it means is he became in all ways like us. In fact, Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And it says this, and I'm going to come back to this in a couple weeks or a few weeks. Therefore, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Man, think about that. Have you ever shared your problems with somebody who does not struggle with those problems or who has never been through that? And they just sort of look at you like, I'm sure that must be awful. You really want somebody who can say, man, I've been there. Oh, man, I know what it's like not to have money for our house payment this month. Oh, man, I know what it's like being in a fight with my wife. Been there. Yeah, I said the exact same thing. Yeah, it went that bad for me too. And you're like, wow, okay, this helps a lot. That's what the book of Hebrews is communicating to us, that Jesus has been there. Whatever you struggle with, whatever you're tempted by, he was tempted. He truly became fully human. And then on the cross, he's placed on the cross as our substitute. It's called passive obedience because he submits himself to the people who took him on trial and put him on the cross. Also, there's an interesting verse in Acts 2:32. It says that Jesus was taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified. Also, it was also by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So while wicked men are crucifying Christ for their reasons, God is orchestrating the whole thing for his reason, and that is to have our sins paid for. So Jesus in his life accomplishes two things. By living, he accomplishes a perfect record of righteousness. By dying, he wipes out the sins, the punishment or the penalty for sin that we had racked up from our sinning. So that's passive obedience. Now, I'm gonna make it a little bit more complicated, but I know you can handle this because you handled a big word a minute ago. You handled substitutionary. Now I'm going to teach you another word, and it's imputed. On the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ. Imputed is one of those words like mucus. It just sounds funny to say it. Dude, you had some imputed on your jacket right there. Okay, impute means it's an accounting term. To impute means to count as, or to reckon, if you like, you know, hillbilly music, to reckon or to transfer to. Transfer to might be the simplest. When Jesus went on the cross, your sins were transferred to him. If there's some kind of spiritual, moral account, all of our sins were transferred to Christ. And he became a sacrifice for those. How many of you have older brothers or sisters? Older brothers or sisters, okay? Were you a spoiled brat as a kid? Raise your hand. Come on. Be proud of it. Own it. Thank you. All two of you. So, you ever get your older brothers or sisters in trouble? Because you were perfect, weren't you? Yeah, that's the benefit of being the youngest. The pain of being the youngest is you get beat up every day. At least that's how it was for me. But the benefit is that you tend to be considered innocent before your older siblings. And so have you ever gotten your older siblings in trouble and let them suffer for it? That's the gospel right there. So when you have kids someday and you see that happening, that's the gospel. They're sort of creating an illustrated picture of the gospel, that we sinned and Christ died. We sinned. The spiritual account that we racked up, it's interesting, Romans chapter 2 talks about storing up wrath. The wrath of God or the judgment of God. Those who continually pursue a life away from God are storing up wrath for the day of judgment, it says. What a scary thought. And so Lance, for the first 19 years of his life, was storing up wrath But what happened was I discovered that Christ had taken all of those sins, past, present, and future sins that I would commit, and had died for those. In other words, the punishment had already been meted out. The judgment had already been handed down. In other words, someone already served my sentence. That's the passive obedience of Christ on the cross. That's what it means. So when we, this is a big word, and I'm going to come back to it because it's an important word, but to impute means Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, reckoned, listen to me on this, to have committed those sins. No, Jesus was sinlessly perfect. In fact, not only sinlessly perfect, but he established a record of righteousness. But when he went as the Lamb of God onto the cross, all of your sins, all of my sins were transferred to him. And so he was punished instead of me and instead of you. That's the beauty of the cross of Christ. That's why we talked about sin last week, because you don't appreciate your sins being transferred to Jesus if you don't think you're that bad. If you think, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Secretly, I am. But when you recognize the weight and the depth and the profound nature of your sin, then when you consider that it was placed on Christ, at first, you should have this moment at some point in your life. The notion that the wickedness that I've done and do was placed on Christ and he suffered for it should depress you. You should fall into some deep, profound sense of unworthiness that would happen. And shame and guilt. Why does that visage languish, the hymn says, that once was bright as the sun? Why? Because Jesus took our sins upon him. And in that darkest moment in world history, suffered to wipe the record clean, to wipe the slate clean. That's the beauty of the gospel. Meditate on that for a while. If you want to worship better, if you have a hard time singing the songs because you're like, well, it's not really resonating with me. I don't quite get these lyrics about the cross or sin or being forgiven. Then think deeply on these things, on what Christ went through for you. That's what makes us sing. Look, if you were rescued, if you were falling off a cliff and somebody snatched you out of the air and pulled you to safety, what would your emotional response be? You're like, dude, I was trying to commit suicide. Why did you do that? No, I'm kidding. I don't want to joke about that. Your emotional response would be, I can't even speak right now. I'm so elated with joy. You saved my life. Anybody ever been in a situation similar to that where you thought you were going to die and you lived? I had that experience one time. We call it death rock. And we were going to climb up onto this death rock that was half the size of this auditorium, and we were supposed to scamper up the face of it and go down the other side we were going along a river and a really steep cliff, and we couldn't see where the river was. So, and here's the deal, the rock was on an angle like this and covered in pine needles. So we had to get up on it and scurry up a pine needle strewn rock to safety. My friend did it because he's nuts. But the deal was, I grew up in Canada. I know what pine needles are. And they're really slippery when they're dry on top of a rock. So I figure we're going to get up there, we're going to slip and fall off this rock, and you can't see where you're going to land. You might land in the water. You might land on more rocks. And I'm like, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done, because we could have just taken the other path. But now we've committed to this path. And I'm going to die. And it's a Tuesday. I remember it was a Tuesday. I'm like, I never thought I would die on a Tuesday. I remember getting past that. And the sense of being so happy to be alive. And not having to die a stupid death, because it's the worst kind. doing something that you didn't have to do. But that feeling is how we should feel when we consider the cross of Christ, when we consider what he suffered on our part, and he didn't have to, he chose to, and we didn't deserve it. That's the heart of the gospel. So when we're talking about imputing, that's a major term. I know it's a rare term. It's probably from the 1700s, but it is fun to say, impute. It's called imputation, our sins being imputed to Christ. Let me do this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Before we finish today, I want to look at the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel, just to leave you with. And we're going to come back to this chapter a little later. But this is, if there's a definition for the gospel or the details of the gospel, then Paul gives it in the book of Corinthians, which is the next book over, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Here's what he says. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, and this is, now he's going to detail the facts of the gospel here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, point number one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, point number two, and that he was raised, point number three, that we're going to focus on next Sunday on Easter, on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, point number four, to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he goes through all of the appearances of Christ. In fact, it's interesting, he outlines all these appearances of Christ after his resurrection to prove that Jesus didn't just faint or whisk away or raise spiritually, that he was seen by over 500 people at once, he says. But these are the points of the gospel. He died, he was buried. He really died, so he was really buried, and he really raised the third day. And then he appeared just to show that, just to prove, to provide empirical proof that he had come back from the dead. These are the facts of the gospel. Like I said, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a couple weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the topic of the resurrection. We're going to look at the story of Lazarus from John chapter 11. And then on April 3rd, we're going to talk about the gospel again and how it impacts us on a daily basis. But I want to look at this. One last note on Romans chapter 1, and then I'm going to give you just a little bit of application from today. What you'll notice in chapter 1 of Romans, where we just read, he speaks of the gospel, and in verse 17 he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." What does he mean by the righteousness of God? He doesn't mean what you would normally think he means. When we think of the righteousness of God, what do we think of? His moral perfections, right? His righteous standing. But a good number of times, maybe half the times, that righteousness shows up in the Bible, it's not referring to that when it says the righteousness of God or God act in your righteousness. It's a reference to God acting in history on behalf of mankind. God's action in history on behalf of humanity. So in the gospel, we see the righteousness of God, meaning God's righteous action in history, revealed from faith to faith. Okay, let's live this. So what do we do with this? Now look, Lance, I know you're a theology nerd, but I'm not. So what do I do with imputation? What do I do with substitutionary death? Why do I care about this? What does this look like in my life? Well, it looks like this. Just looking at the active obedience of Christ for a second, consider the fact that through your life you're going to fail miserably trying to follow Christ. You're going to fail miserably. I know because I do. And if I'm a Bible nerd and I fail miserably, then I know you will too. I'm not judging. You're still awesome. Your mom still loves you, but you're going to fail miserably. You will, if you're sensitive to God at all, you will have times where you're like, how could I do this sin? How could I fall into this sin again? How could I? I just repented of it and I just did it again. How can I keep doing this? And you're going to be tempted to push away from God. You're going to be tempted not to come to the cross of Christ for forgiveness again because you're a miserable wretch. And so how does imputation help, Lance? How does Jesus' active obedience help? Well, here's how it helps, I think. Because in the gospel, and we'll talk about this in the next few weeks, when you become a follower of Christ, you are joined to him. In fact, the wording in the Bible is that we are in Christ. We are placed in Christ. So in God the Father's mind, he looks at you and he sees you linked with Christ. And you're one. He doesn't see you over here struggling, failing, getting back up, failing again, failing more, getting back up. He sees you linked with Christ. And your record is considered righteous because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. It's almost like I've said this before. Between Bill Gates and myself, we're worth almost $100 billion. You see where I'm going with this, right? That's how it is in heaven. Between you and Jesus, you have a perfectly righteous standing before God. Now, I know what you're thinking, Lance, how does that work? I sin, I know I have to confess my sins to God. How does that work? We'll unpack this over the next few weeks. We're just starting. We can't do all this in one day. Our brains would explode completely. But you are linked with Christ when you become a follower of his. And so your righteousness, in fact, Paul the Apostle says this in Philippians 3:9. You might want to memorize that verse. He says that I stand in Christ not having a righteousness that is my own through works of the law, but by faith in Christ. The righteousness we have, he says, is not our own, it's Christ. Now I'm going to talk about that in more detail, but the righteousness you have, look, if you're a follower of Christ, you are considered righteous. How? Because Christ gave you his righteous record. I mentioned Wayne Grudem last week, great theologian who wrote a theology book in plain language. I emailed you all that. If anybody's interested in the link to that, just let me know. You can email me. But this is what Wayne Grudem says about the active obedience of Christ. He says, by way of application, we ought to ask ourselves whose lifelong record of obedience we would rather rely on for our standing before God, Christ's or our own? Let me finish with this. I love this story. J.G. Machen, anybody familiar with the name J.G. Machen? I wouldn't think so. One. Nice. J. Gresham Machen was a nerd. Bible nerd. Major Bible nerd. In fact, J. Gresham Machen founded what's known as Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and in California back in 1929. Machen was traveling through the Midwest to preach. He was in Bismarck, North Dakota on New Year's Eve. Does it get worse than that? And he was struck with a severe case of pneumonia. He wasn't that old. And he's in the hospital, and they recognize he's not going to make it. He's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he should have stayed in Philadelphia, but he traveled during the worst time of the year because he was serving the Lord. And he is dying in a hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota. I only have one thing on my bucket list, and that is not to die in Bismarck, North Dakota. No offense to North Dakotans if you're here. Please don't write me letters. It's probably beautiful in the springtime. But there he is, huge storm, New Year's Eve, 1936, and he is dying of severe pneumonia. He writes a telegram to John Murray, who was the primary theology professor at Westminster. And he said this, of all the things to say to his very good buddy on his deathbed with a few hours to live, of all the things to write, he writes, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He's recognizing as he's on the doorstep of eternity that he completely relies on Christ's perfect righteousness that was given to him by faith to make him accepted before God, because he was going to step across that threshold in a few hours and face his Savior and know that his standing before God was completely based on the wonderful, sinless life of Christ. I really hope, like for most of us are distracted for a lot of our day, but when we come face to face with the thought, I'm going to die one day, and we take seriously our imperfect record of our own lives, then I think like J. Gresham Machen, we would be so thankful that Christ lived the perfect life before us. As he said, no hope without it. Let's pray. Father, we want to recognize how awesome a work Christ did for us, not only on the cross, but before that. And we want to rejoice in it and give you thanks for it. I pray that you would move in us to worship you from the depths of our heart in thankfulness that we were rescued from that cliff. And I pray for anybody here who's on that cliff who has not given their life to Christ, that this would be the day of salvation, the day that they receive Christ by faith and come to know him and receive that perfect record of righteousness and that clearing of all of our sins before you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.